Let me ask you, please turn with me again this morning to the first epistle of Peter. I don't know if there are any that weren't with us last Lord's Day, but we began a study in the epistles of Peter, following on the heels of our survey of Peter's life in the scriptures. And as we come today, we're reading again a portion of the first chapter, but then focusing our thoughts primarily just on three verses. Verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. We end our reading, trusting again the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and hearts together, and again, with thoughtfulness, ask the Lord's help as we consider the Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we've sung today hymns of reflection upon what is future, that blessed coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we affirm together again here, even corporately in prayer, that we believe our Savior is, according to your Word, according to his promise, coming again to receive us unto himself. And Lord, if we can begin to enter in our meditations to that next phrase, to receive us unto himself, that where he is, where is he today, there we might be also. Lord, what a change. Not only in our legal standing, which happily we enjoy now, but in our very condition to be brought in that day, body, soul, and spirit, into the immediate presence of God. Lord, if that truth cannot move us to renewed obedience, to renewed holiness, or to strength and encouragements in the times in which we live, the times, the ages of any of your people, Lord, what will? Help us to see. Help us to look for that day, even as we open your word together today. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. I want you to try and imagine with me, again, as I suggested last Lord's Day, something of the historical setting of this epistle. I know often when preachers deal with a historical background, they get into dates and cultural issues and whatever. I'm just talking about who this is, Peter, and who he's writing to. The believers, Jew and Gentile alike, that are in those churches that were founded in the decades that followed our Lord's ascension. It was a season of great blessing, to be sure. The opponents of the gospel described the apostles as those men that had turned the world upside down. Maybe if they had a right view of the world they were living in and saw something of the lives of the people that had been saved out of that lifestyle, they would have described them differently. They would have described them as people that were ministering to turn the world right side up. Because we're living, I suggest, and that's why I tell you to try and imagine the circumstances, we're living in days that are becoming more and more similar to the days of the first century in the Gentile world, where sin among those nations that for those many, many centuries, God had removed His hand. After the flood, rather than sending another universal judgment, as God had promised He wouldn't do, He, as the apostasy flowered again, instead of judging the nations, instead of wiping them out again, He chose to call Abraham to begin the formation of another nation, to begin the fulfillment of that promise of how the Messiah, that promised second man, would come into the world. Now we see in Israel's apostasy that God has now turned. It's not that no Jews are being saved. Paul even highlights that he went to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. When he went into a new city, if there was a synagogue there, that's where he began his ministry, because that's where the Old Testament scriptures and the revelation of Christ was given. But now we see in greater measure God's calling out of the Gentiles. People like us, a people for His name. But in those circumstances, the people, these strangers that are scattered throughout the nations, we talked last week about the wonder of that. We're marked as different than the world in which we live. If we can't see that, then our definition of Christianity needs to go back to basics. We're a peculiar people. But there's grace all through that, because we don't deserve to be a peculiar treasure unto God. And we saw last week, even as Peter unfolds one of those key New Testament statements with regard to our election, that God has chosen us not for any good in us, but simply according to His mercy and grace. And so here, I say, think with me of that historical setting. Peter is now aged. We talk about that in the gospel accounts, 30 plus years earlier, somewhere in the mid-30s toward 40 years earlier. Remember, John outran Peter as they went to the sepulcher. Peter had already declined 35 years before in his speed. Peter also, 35 years before, knew by the very word of Christ that he would die a martyr's death. I'm tempted to go off on a rabbit trail there because I listened to a little Christian radio driving home from Toronto the other day, and that it always does one of two things. It often encourages my soul to fellowship, as it were, with the brethren, and in other times it renews my zeal for ministry because, boy, there are needs out there. And I heard a couple messages that could have been better, but I digress. Where even was I? I can't keep doing this. The ability to get home, back to the place. But here, I say Peter's writing to those that are scattered, yes. He's writing as an aged apostle. He knows, I know how I got there. Christ said, when you're old, somebody will lead you where you don't want to go and stretch forth your hands. Well, certain events were not imminent to Peter, but I digress still. But Peter now is old. He must know that the day of his passing, whether by martyrdom as he knew it would be, or even simply by the natural turn of life in his advanced years, He's not going to be on the scene a lot longer. And so he's writing to these believers that are scattered through these Gentile nations. And in this, and certainly his second and final epistle, giving some final counsel to them to help them. He's at the end of his pilgrimage. They're perhaps at the beginning or in the middle of theirs. And so here is counsel for them, but it's counsel for us. He writes to these strangers who've been sovereignly chosen and called out of the fellowship and citizenship of this world. I think even that, the terminology used elsewhere of the church, those that are called out, were strangers. So here, this in itself, I says, carries with it a wealth of comfort and profitable food for them, because as we saw in those opening words, Peter directs their attention to think about, to meditate afresh on who they are. They're God's chosen people. They're a people that have been marked by this gracious operation of God. But now as we continue today, we find that Peter renders blessing. He calls upon them to do the same. Blessed be God. And notice the fullness of the title there, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very full description Peter gives. But I say, as we continue today, we find that Peter, if we could put it in this way, last time in his introductory words, focusing thought upon them, upon who they were, about what God had done in and for them. Well, Peter suggests to them to meditate, as we saw last week, on who they are. In these verses that follow, and this is our focus today, the next three verses, verses 3-5, he moves on to have them consider what they can expect. The central thought of these verses is certainly the inheritance that they shall receive. But as we shall see, the truth of their inheritance is fleshed out in more than one way. It's fleshed out from more than one perspective. There are actually three vantage points or three lenses through which he calls upon them to view this future day. Really, we should just pause here. Obviously, we've sung hymns today with regard to the second coming, but one of the great themes of both this and the second epistle, to be sure, is to live in light of that future glorious day. To live now. To have help now by thinking about the eternal day. And so here, as we focus our thoughts today on this future from the standpoint as Peter unfolds, we see verse 3, he focuses on hope. Verse 4, it is our inheritance. And then verse 5, it is our salvation. And so these three verses and these three vantage points today, perhaps we should pause. Very interesting as you read the commentaries and work through this. You can really see it almost in the English. But verse 3 to verse 9 is in the original one sentence. Now we have a lot of sentences in there in the translation just to make sense of it. The point is, Peter's overflowing. He's not just, you know, making a comment, the Lord's coming again, next. He is unfolding for them all these different ways whereby that truth is going to impact us. It's going to challenge us, perhaps convict us, and perhaps most certainly encourage us now. And so let us look at these three ways that he points us to that future day. We said the first one in verse 3 is a hope, but it's described as a lively hope or a living hope. Now already here we have to pause. The term hope, we need to remind ourselves, is in the New Testament Scriptures a much stronger word. It's a stronger expression than the way we normally use the word hope. We use the word hope most often with reference to things that are uncertain. I hope that it doesn't rain again this weekend. That's been a vain hope for about, what, 18 months now? For people that work weeks and have weekends off, I guess you're more mindful of that than I've been. We use hope when the outcome is uncertain. You know, I hope this isn't true of any of you, but men may say, I hope I win the lottery. You're 10 times more likely to be hit by lightning. 10 times, not just 10 times more likely. You're more likely to be hit by lightning 10 times than, I digress. That's not even the most important moral, spiritual reason, but I digress. But the hope, something that isn't certain. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. Hope in the Scripture, to give a couple of ways men have described it. One I've used most often over the years, which I certainly borrowed from, well, an Old Testament survey class a long time ago. Joyful expectation. We look at hope with regard to what we expect, not what we're uncertain about, but what we genuinely expect, what we know will occur. Another put it this way, I was interested to read this week. Hope is disciplined waiting. Again, the uncertainty is not there at all. There's expectation. There is certainty. But there's disciplined waiting. And here's what Peter directs his readers, he directs us to, when he calls this a living hope. There are a lot of things, even in just this terminology, that are worthy of our attention. Just the definition, the use of the term as we've been describing. This should be for us a constant reality, a mindset, a worldview, if you will, something that follows through with us every day. We're strangers. This life is temporary. This world is under the curse. We have been graciously lifted out of it. We have a citizenship that's above. We have an expectation of Christ's return. We have a promise to be taken to be with Him where He is. And so here, this is a state of mind that will encourage us and grant us help. Now, just looking at that, I ask you, consider that when you're out in the world tomorrow. From whatever standpoint, whatever position you occupy, you know, we bring the world into our homes nowadays, social media, television, whatever. We've got to be mindful and careful, obviously, of those things. But what is true of those that are in the world? One of the probably most preeminent realities, though we don't think of it often enough, is the hopelessness of unsaved people. Now, I just hold before you again what we've preached through and emphasized over many years, the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes, that very neglected book. Here's a man that had the perspective of having enjoyed everything this world could offer and enjoyed it in greater degrees, in greater quantities than perhaps any other man that's ever lived, Solomon. And what's the conclusion of the whole matter? Without God, everything is vanity and vexation of spirit. You're trying to catch the wind in your hands. These people, whether it's in sinful pursuits or even things that are morally right and good, a job, whatever else, we've gone there. When you set your hopes in that, when you look at that as meaningful living, the meaning of life, it's empty. Please understand as I say this, and don't take it the wrong way, there's a lot of truth in the fact that the drunkards, the drug addicts, the profligate, the word I'm looking for escapes me now, but rampantly immoral will do as a synonym. In many ways, these people are more honest. They've looked at life like Solomon, And they've concluded there's no meaning. There's no value here. And they abandon themselves to the sensual. If they could listen to Solomon, they would recognize what he said. Even when you abandon yourself to that, that's empty. What does that bring? So as we come, and we can hear this, and so much of the instruction here in these epistles with regard to the second coming is to have us pursue holiness. We so often think of holiness backwards. We think of it without gospel thoughts. When you have gospel thoughts, you look at holiness as that which brings pleasure, as that which does fulfill, as progressing in likeness to your Savior and to the image of God. The psalmist said, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. But sadly, we often get caught in the ungodly perspective. Even as believers, our thinking and our mindset is backwards. Look at all the stuff you got to give up if you're a Christian. Or maybe you come to the point with so much of the modern church, let's just redefine Christianity so that we don't have to give up all this great stuff that brings the world to hopelessness. We have been begotten again to a living hope. We can look at this world, we can look at the curse and understand what's going on. There is a curse. Why does the world, why do people outside of Christ always go in the same direction? Why do cultures outside of Christ always go in the same direction? Because of their freedom? That's what they want to tell you they have as they pursue these things that are hopeless. No, because of bondage. They're in bondage to sin and its misery. When you're bombarded out in the world as we are constantly, let this guide your thinking. I've been begotten again to a living hope. This that's out here that's trying its hardest to tell me it's great, it's exciting, it's fulfilling, it's pleasurable. This is just a manifestation of hopelessness. We've been begotten again to a living hope. We can just interject here. We can't take great time on it. This is just part of one of our three headings. But we're begotten to this. We're begotten again to this. Peter goes in really to the very terminology and the truth of John 3. You must be born again. You need to be born from above. And that's what these people, Peter's reminding them they are. Why are they strangers? Why are they citizens of a different country? Why are their thoughts, their pursuits different than they used to be? Because they're born again. One of the things we need to be careful of as Presbyterians, and particularly if you ever become, I'm tempted to be sarcastic and carnal and say, of the enlightened version of Presbyterians who understand paedobaptism. Well, now I pause to the dangers of that. Not that there aren't dangers in what's called credo or believer's baptism experience either. But it's sadly common historically in Reformed churches to de-emphasize the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of the new birth. We don't affirm baptismal regeneration, and yet often, and that's why some of the Baptists get worried, and rightly so, often There's a presumptive regeneration as it's framed often. And young people in the church aren't evangelized. I say to you, young people, as we would say to the mature within and without, the Bible's teaching is for every fallen son of Adam, ye must be born again. We are begotten again unto this living hope. Here is the first perspective that Peter puts before us today. But let us come secondly, as we find in verse 4, and this really is the highlight of the three. He says, to an inheritance. We have an incorruptible inheritance. Here, again, this just highlights again that position as he opened the epistle to the strangers. Earthly people look for earthly inheritance, whether it be the Gentiles, the ungodly, the unchurched, however you want to describe them. What are they looking for? Bigger and better and more possessions. Actually, even if you want to contrast this with the Old Testament people of God, Israel were looking forward to and in many ways greatly anticipated and emphasized the earthly inheritance of the land of Canaan. And you look through some of the descriptions there of the allotment of the tribes and then the ways in which the families were given their lands and then even the preservation of their inheritance through their offspring. And then you even get to a man dear to my own heart, Zelophehad, who had only daughters. How are we going to preserve the inheritance in those situations? That was, of course, in days when genders were understood and marriages occurred and there was a union between a man and a woman. And I digress. But there was an emphasis there. But all that was a type. You look at Hebrews. Just one flowing, powerful commentary on all of that, whether it be the blood of bulls and goats or the land of Canaan or whatever, the priesthood of Aaron. All of it just a type of the real kingdom, of the real inheritance. And so here, what we have and what we look forward to is prominent. But notice how it's described. This is so often true in Scripture with regard to things that are too big for us. It's true when you study the doctrine of heaven. It's true in many ways when you study the doctrine of God, that the descriptions have to come to us often in negative form. And there are three negatives that Peter uses to focus our thoughts on our inheritance. One, it's incorruptible. This describes it as something that's not subject to destruction or decay. Now again, think about that when you think about the ungodly. You put your focus on something. You put your focus on your bank account or your 401k. A couple of bombs, a couple of buildings on the ground, and your values can go in a hurry. Oh, then we'll invest in gold instead of the stock market. Maybe it works out sometimes, maybe not. But then we read in this passage about gold that decays. But it's a permanent. No way. It might last longer. It might have different physical characteristics than other metals. But it too is subject to decay and ruin, and loss. Our inheritance is in. It isn't subject to loss. It isn't subject to decay. It's not subject to another empire that's got a bigger and stronger army than us coming in and taking all our stuff and taking it to their place and putting us in jail or killing us in the process. Our inheritance isn't like that. It's permanent. He says, secondly, again, negatively, undefiled. Here our inheritance is described as not being polluted by sin. You think again about earthly inheritance and people's pursuits of it. Sometimes the thing itself that they've put their hopes in is an impure thing. They're trying to mask their unhappiness, their insecurities, their fears in something that in itself is unpure. Our inheritance is not like that. Our inheritance is undefiled. It's pure. And I think you can look at that from the moral standpoint of being godly instead of ungodly. And you can look at it in the standpoint of its value, of its inherent worthiness, as opposed to all the other unworthy stuff mixed in. Undefiled. So not only is it permanent, it's pure. Then he says, that fadeth not away. Unfading. It's not subject to dimness. I've really anticipated myself here. It's not until this point in my notes that I interject the little sidebar and the big circle with the exclamation points, bring in Ecclesiastes. So we're already there. Maybe Ecclesiastes was a little on the heart again. But an unfading inheritance. One of the things Solomon discovered as he looked through things, even from a worldly perspective, that were lofty, that were noble, that were, from one perspective, worthy. But yet from an eternal perspective, their worthiness fades away. Because the accolades of man or the enjoyments of sensuality. What happens when your body is so corrupted that all the senses start to bring is pain, or the absence of the sense. The eyes dim. The ears stop sending the messages. Our inheritance isn't like that. It's unfading. So not only is that inheritance that we anticipate permanent and pure, it's satisfying. Again, Peter's writing with the prospect of his own martyrdom, the prospect that these people have already known of difficulties because of their faith, being cut off by their former acquaintances, of knowing difficulties. The writer of Hebrews even speaks about the spoiling of their goods, even to the point when they had not yet resisted unto blood. But Peter's even anticipating days in which the church will be brought to resist unto blood. And so here, those thoughts of our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. All this, I say, in comparison to the corruptible, the impure, and the fading hopes. Fading inheritance of the ungodly. But thirdly and quickly, look at how Peter describes these things. He speaks in verse 5 of salvation. So we have a living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, and a revealed salvation. Now here we come to a broad term and a common term that we use often with regard to the gospel. We speak of salvation in the broad sense. We even speak, at least still here in what used to be the Bible Belt, are you saved? That's a way we maybe introduce an evangelistic conversation. So salvation is a big word. And it's used, though, differently as we go through the New Testament. There are times in which salvation does have reference to what we call our justification. When you go from being unsaved, outside of Christ, to a believer in Christ. You're saved. And in that sense, you have it, you possess it, you'll never lose it. But yet, as you go to the Scriptures, it also speaks about us who are already saved as in the process of being saved. So sometimes it speaks with regard to what we call sanctification, our pilgrim journey, our experience of growth in grace. But here, as other places, salvation speaks about something we don't have yet. Again, it's not that it's unsure. We have the title. We have the inheritance. The legal aspect, the legal possession of it is already ours. But there's part of our experience that we haven't attained. And that's what Peter references here. And he says this in a statement, a text that's a giant text and another one of the key doctrines of the Bible, the perseverance of the saints. I actually ask you to pause. We looked last week in the second verse at one of the doctrines of grace, unconditional election. Well, Peter now is on his third of the 5 points in 5 verses. We didn't pause at the time to consider it, but when we look about being begotten again into a living hope, what is being begotten but the scriptural doctrine of regeneration? What is regeneration but what we call in our doctrinal formulations effectual calling? And what is that but in the acrostics of church history, the I in the tulip, irresistible grace? But Peter's already clicked off 2 of the 5 points, and lo and behold, he comes here in this verse, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, to the P in the tulip, the perseverance of the saints. If you haven't read it, and I highly recommend it, perhaps I should, while doing this, just charge you again, and I say so with a massively depleted bookshelf in the back. I think in the days of Amazon and other book companies, and you click a button and a day later it's on your front porch. We don't stock our bookstores like we used to. Not that we ever had a bookstore. We had a bookshelf. But even that's pretty pitiful right now. It's not to say the stuff on it isn't good. It's just to say it's a pitiful supply. But one of the books we've highly recommended over the years by John Murray, small paperback, but it's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And you may find help in there with regard to the doctrines of grace, and particularly that tough emotional one of the L in the tulip. Murray very graciously walks through much of that. But I love Murray's treatment of the perseverance of the saints. He comes and he focuses on this text in particular. Because as you look at that truth, it's in these words. We're kept. And it's interesting. I was reading the various commentators, and this particular term is often used with military applications. And it's used with military applications from two directions, from the good guys and the bad guys. We're kept. It has the idea of being secured. It has the idea of being protected. So something from outside can't harm us. It's also used for the guys you just put in prison. It's referenced from the inside, so they can't get out. And yet from both of those, what a preciousness with regard to our salvation. We are secure from any outside forces. We're kept by the power of God. Look at it from that negative military application. Not that we're imprisoned. We're brought into a kingdom, we're brought into a citizenship that we can't get out of. Now, the difference in that is, in the military term, the guy that's in there wants out. In our application, it's something certainly we don't wish to be out of. But it's something, even in our own frailty, we don't get out of. One of the reasons I try and tell this to people that are caught up in what I described last week is that broad spectrum evangelical hybrid theology that really teaches an Arminian gospel, but then puts what's called eternal security, the other title for this point of Calvinism, mixed in with that. I try and ask people, work through this, both in your experience and certainly from Scripture. Why do Arminians believe they can lose their salvation? Because of what they believe salvation is. It's man cooperating with God in his own salvation. What if I didn't do it right? Or if I did it right, but I mess up later? That's why an Arminian believes he can lose his salvation. Because it's man-centered, it's man-focused. Why does a Calvinist believe he can't lose his salvation? It's because of what he believes salvation is. It's a work of God breathing life into those that were once dead. You can't breathe life into yourself, but Arminians teach that. Or you've got a little spark that's already there. God sees it and he's happy with that, and then he chooses you because of that. That's not the gospel, but the perseverance of the saints. I love, I say, Murray's perspective from this verse. One, we're kept. You go to John 10, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. But then it says we're kept through faith. Here's the doctrine of perseverance. Those that are born from above, though they struggle, though they at times fall into sin, as we look in the examples of Scripture, look at David, great sin at times. God never lets them go. And if we could even say it from this perspective, they never let go of God. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints isn't once saved, always saved, like the hybrid theology people teach. Yeah, you raised your hand in junior church. You never marked any change of life. You go away. You live in what is virtual and practical apostasy. You're eternally secure. That's not the gospel. Gospel isn't sinless perfection, but it is the truth that those that are born from above continue as believers. And we don't have to look any further than the man that wrote these words, Peter. Was Peter perfect? Did Peter not, after 3 years of intimate instruction with Christ, fall in a desperate way in denying his Savior? Christ had warned him of that. He said, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. What's the next couple of phrases? But I have prayed for thee. And then bring in our text here. That thy faith fail not. We're kept. We're kept through faith. And then the text says, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept to the end. We're kept all the way. There's the Bible's doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. There is divine initiative and divine activity all the way through. But part of that divine activity and the divine work is bringing us to faith. And even in our lowest, most sinful points, as children of God, we are believers. And we ultimately repent of those sins. Our faith fails not. And so we are kept to the last time. It's interesting, Peter says, to salvation ready to be revealed. It's one of those New Testament eschatological terms that has to do with unveiling. I think there are evidences of grace. There's change of life that is obvious to all. Peter's going to talk about this in the epistle, about people they used to run with that they don't run with anymore. They don't live like them anymore. And those people look at them and think, man, you're strange now. You've really changed. So there are evidences of salvation now. But think of that day. A salvation ready to be revealed, to be unveiled. One of the great aspects of the rapture of the church, all the timing and the debates aside, what does the Scripture clearly say about that event? That the Lord will bring with Him those that are dead in Christ. And He will, from the earth, catch up believers in Christ that have not yet died and entered into His presence. And at that point, as we meet Him, to use Paul's word, in the air, and you remember that word has to do with going out to meet an approaching dignitary and then returning with that dignitary to the place you started from. In that moment, the saints of all the ages that have died in Christ and those that are alive and remain to His coming will be identified with Him. You want your neighbor to know you're a Christian? I hope there are a lot of ways he can see that now. But in that day, for those that are standing here crying for the mountains to crush them, and they see that innumerable band with Christ, there is a salvation that's unveiled and revealed. That kind of thinking of our inheritance, a living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, and here, this revealed salvation. That's food for the soul, for people that are pilgrims and strangers. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we come asking today that You will take what are familiar truths and points of orthodoxy and write them on our hearts in very practical ways. You've given them to us for that very reason. So take up Your word, prosper our meditations upon it, and take us from this place more eager to show forth the salvation we've received. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name.